Well, today we will be finishing the first book of Samuel. We've spent quite some time looking at the life of David, and here we come to the closing section of, if I may put it this way, the first installment. What I'd like to do is to read it and preach as I go through, and then have some reflective thoughts at the very close. Now, we know that the writer of 1 Samuel is a very skillful writer. Like the director of a film, he has various scenes running at the same time until eventually we get to this 31st chapter. And here we have a rather sad chapter. Is it a chapter upon which I can preach and you can feel uplifted? There's a challenge. Well, let me tell you. Sometimes Scripture doesn't want to uplift us. Sometimes Scripture wants us to realize that we have a sin problem and that our lives are not right with God. Somebody once criticized me that my preaching is too dour. Well, be that as it may, the gospel begins with our sin. And when we acknowledge our sin, then can we receive his grace. If you don't understand that you're a sinner, the communion which we have just had is meaningless. If you don't understand that you have sin in the heart, even from birth, the cross of Calvary just doesn't make sense to you. Why would it? Why would he come and die? I like to look at different churches' websites, and I looked at one even this morning, What We Believe. And one statement said, and I quote, "The world could not cope with Jesus, so they put him to death." It's an interesting way of putting it. Maybe they couldn't cope with him. But God couldn't cope with our sin. And he would sooner that the Son of God becomes a human being to die on the cross, that we might once again be reconciled to a holy God. So we come to 1 Samuel chapter 31. And the scene is that the Philistines are about to attack the Israelites. David at this time, I think, is busy chasing the Amalekites because they've attacked his city. I think this is going on at the same time. And we're told in verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." That first verse really sums up the entire chapter. And of course, we're used to the Israelites having the victory. They are, after all, the people of God. They're in the land of God. Surely God will fight for them. God made it clear through Samuel, who had been disturbed, "You will lose." And sometimes in the Old Testament, God's people do not have the victory, often as a result of their own sin. And from verse 2, we have an elaboration of that summary verse with which the chapter opens. "Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons." Saul is the leader of Israel. He is the one they want to go for. I've just read a biography of Henry V and the Battle of Agincourt, and he wears the royal surcoat, and of course he is the one to whom all the French knights go. Much good it did them. You see, if you can kill the enemy's king, the army will flee. Well, this text indicates that the men were already fleeing when the Philistines went after Saul. And we're told, and this really is a tragedy, the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchushua, Saul's son. Jonathan. I love Jonathan. I really wish we had more information on Jonathan. Here is a man of God. David's a man of God as well, but we find out far more about him. Jonathan is a man of God. He already gave up a kingship he couldn't have. And in verse 2, he enters a kingdom he cannot lose. The battle in verse 3 became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him,
and he was severely wounded by the archers. The Philistines quite literally target the king of Israel. And the arrows have pierced him, and they haven't killed him, but he is severely wounded. He's alive, he's conscious, he's to some extent still mobile. And Saul said to his armor bearer in verse 4, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." Saul, anticipating some kind of torture, and if you're familiar with the story of Samson, you will know the Philistines are quite capable of such, asks his armor bearer, his servant on the battlefield, to put him down, as it were. And his armor bearer does not, for he was greatly afraid. Why? Why is the armor bearer greatly afraid? He's in the middle of a battle. He's possibly afraid of the Philistines. He might even be afraid of what the Philistines are going to do. And yet the armor bearer here is afraid even of obeying Saul. And there really was a feeling in ancient Israel that the king was God's anointed. Now, I've said this before, but when Her Majesty the Queen was crowned, they televised the moment upon which the St. Edward's crown was placed upon her head. But there was a far more sacred part of the ceremony. And it took place under a canopy through which the television cameras could not see. And it was the anointing. The queen was anointed with oil. They took off the ermine. They took off the special robe. She was in nothing but linen. And they poured sacred oil upon her head. And she became an anointed queen. Then she would become a crowned queen. And the British coronation ceremony, I think, is paying respect to the ancient Hebrew ceremony of the anointing of the kings. And because he was an anointed king, the armor bearer could not, would not, should not kill him. Of course, this is significant to us. Because the anointed one, the kings of Israel, were but a shadow of the anointed one, the Messiah, who would come. And the Messiah came to earth in order to be killed. That's the tragedy and the mystery and the glory of the gospel. That one who was far more anointed and holy than Saul should be put to death by dozens of armor bearers that we might be reconciled to God. In the carnage of this horrible battlefield, this young man who remains unnamed shows his ounce of integrity. And therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. He did it himself. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. The flower of Israel has been lopped. When it says that all his men died together that day, I don't think it means all the men of Israel, but all the men of Saul's bodyguards. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, that's why I know they didn't all die, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So not only has this battle been lost, not only has the royal family been slain, but the Israelites vacate their homes in the towns, running away, and the Philistines move in. And from a Philistine point of view, of course we should. We've just defeated them. They might also think we've defeated their gods. We've defeated their king. What was theirs now belongs to us. We have something of an undoing of the conquering of the land under Joshua. What you also have here is a spread of hopelessness throughout the kingdom. You see, one of the messages of this chapter is that sometimes we almost despair. but the good times are still coming. If these men knew or realized or understood or remembered that Israel's greatest king, apart from Christ himself, is but round the corner of history, they may not have been so fleet of foot. Verse 8, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, so they went through the bodies to look for valuables and take the armor. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor. They are performing here, I think, a kind of revenge for Goliath. Their champion had his head cut off. They now do so to Israel's champion, their king, who were told was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. They're stripping him of his armor. Saul has now become a commodity to them. And they're also stripping him of his warrior's dignity. And they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Now here we have a spiritual dimension to what has taken place. In the ancient world, it was gods and deities were considered to be in charge of particular territories. The God of Israel, he operates in Israel. The God of the Philistines, he operates in Philistia, and so on. Of course, it's not true, because, you know, our God made the universe. He's not limited to one nation or one kingdom or one time or one place. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And so in verse 9, they're thanking their pagan gods for their victory. The Philistines, like the Israelites, understand that victory comes from heaven. But they attribute it to their own made-up gods. And they send out their own pagan evangelists, spreading the good news about the land. We have won. We have defeated Israel. And by implication, we have defeated their God. Proclaim it in the temples. Tell our gods how grateful we are. In verse 10, they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So just as Goliath's sword had been kept by the ephod, so now the Philistines put Saul's weapons in their own temple. The Ashtaroths were fertility goddesses. In Babylonia and Assyria, they were called Ishtar. And Ishtar in Babylon was the goddess of love and the goddess of war. And according to Babylonian legend, she herself became trapped in the underworld, having been killed by her own relative. I'm glad I don't worship Ishtar. I worship one who went to the place of the dead. But he came back. He came back. Bethshan, in fact, is an Israelite city of Manasseh. It means the house of quiet. Perhaps that's an ironic place to hang the artifacts of Saul. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Israelites had done to Saul, and by that I don't mean they slew him in the battle, but they did awful things to him after, all the valiant men arose and travelled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh. Now, Jabesh Gilead is a fairly interesting town. Why is it the men of Jabesh Gilead set off on this mission? Clearly, they weren't slain in the battle. Well, in Judges 21, this town itself comes under a terrible judgment. And perhaps knowing that Saul's death was God's judgment upon him, maybe, just maybe, they had more sympathy for him than the other towns of Israel. You know, we Christians are saved by grace. We contribute nothing. I do some of my daily devotions with something written by J.C. Ryle, a former Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. And the comment he made last night in my daily devotions is that we never realize how sinful we are. We're a little bit better at seeing sin in other people, but we never see how sinful we are and how much God sees of our sin. And Ryle's point is that you need to fully understand. When you look back and say, well, I did a good job of that, you didn't. God is not pleased or impressed with any of our righteousness or goodness, for it's like a filthy rag to him. How then can a man be saved? Entirely by receiving God's gift of eternal life. I once bought something on the internet, a framed picture that was a penny. I thought, that's good. Almost free. The postage was $24.99. The whole thing cost £25. Fine, call it £25. You know, God doesn't say, you can go to heaven, but you've got to pay the postage and packing. You can go to heaven, but you need to pay a penny. He says, come unto me, all you who are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. You who have no money, come buy. How can those with money come and buy? Well, if that which is available is free, those without money can come and buy. And those of us who are saved by grace can look with sympathy upon others who have wallowed in the mires of this world. We don't judge people because of what they've done. We don't look down on people because of the bad mistakes that they have made and the errors of judgment. For we are all the chief of sinners. There's another reason why the men of Jabesh Gilead may have done this brave deed. In chapter 9, the young King Saul rescues this town from the Ammonites. And he who showed them mercy receives the final mercy from them. They do something strange. They take the bodies and they burn them. And then they bury the bones under the tamarisk tree. The Israelites were not accustomed to burning bodies. They tended to bury, perhaps in anticipation of their belief in resurrection. And one commentator suggested that the horrible things done to those bodies were so horrible, as I guess horrible things are, that they simply burned them and buried them out of respect. And they fasted 7 days. Well, that was a grim chapter. Are we feeling uplifted? Maybe. Well, let me tell you, this is how we can feel uplifted, having read a chapter which really is nothing but a record of defeat. We have some integrity on the part of the armor bearer, okay. A small light shining in the darkness. We have the brave deeds of the valiant men of that town who rescue 4 dead bodies and burn and bury them and then began to fast, okay. But apart from that, there doesn't seem to be much in it upon which the people of God might be cheered. Well, there is. This chapter is an assurance that God's word will be fulfilled. Because God had already foretold this defeat when Samuel had been disturbed. Admittedly, it wasn't a pleasant foretelling. But you know, God always tells us the truth. If I go to the doctor and there's something wrong with me, I don't want him to lie to me in order to give me a few weeks of happiness. Because I'll only go back to him and say the problem hasn't gone away. I need the truth. And when I've been told the truth, unpleasant though it might be, then I might begin treatment. As I said before, in the gospel we are told that we are sinful. We get the bad news. God doesn't look at you and say, I really like what I see. He might love what he sees, but he doesn't like it. He doesn't like the greed. He doesn't like the selfishness. He doesn't like the outbursts of anger at trivial things. He doesn't like that. And Christ came that we who suffer from those failings of character might still fellowship and commune with a holy God in Christ. God's word being fulfilled is a comfort. If God knows that something is going to happen, it means that it cannot take him by surprise. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, we read, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Even when things in the world take an unpleasant turn, our God is still sovereign. It's tempting to talk and wax lyrically of God's sovereignty when things go the way we want them to go. God is still sovereign, even when things go wrong. He's still in control when we trip and stumble. Think of when Moses went to appear before Pharaoh to let the people go. Mighty Pharaoh with his armies. And here's Moses who gets tongue-tied. Exodus 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart. God knew that Pharaoh would say no. God knew that Moses would have to go back 10 times so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Yeah. God is still in control, even when that battle is lost. Because God knows it would be lost. But God knows what's going to happen in 2 Samuel. If God's word of judgment on Saul must come true, how much more his promise to David? And of course we know the way is now being made straight for the new Davidic royal house to be established. Saul had no intention of abdicating. He had no intention of letting David reign. But David was not to bump him off either. So how would Saul be removed? Well, this chapter 31 demonstrated it. Friends, do you not agree that bleak tragedy often goes before God's greatest victory? Saul will be killed, and the kingdom invaded before the greatest reign of Israel's mortal kings. You know, before we become a Christian, we often go through a very tough time. Let me read to you part of a story. It's a great story. Some of you will know where it's from. Just a few paragraphs. It's not from the Bible. I'm not going liberal. Bear with me. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where there was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep, and I slept, and I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book, and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he brake out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In this plight, therefore, he went home and refrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Therefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. "O my dear wife," said he, "and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except the which yet I see not, some way of escape can be found, whereby we may be delivered." For this his relations were sore amazed, not for that they believed that what he had said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzy distemper had gone into his head. Therefore, it drawing towards night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. But the night was so troublesome to him as the day, wherefore, instead of sleeping, he slept it in sighs and tears. So when the morning was come, they would know how he did. He told them worse and worse. He also set to talking to them again, but they began to be hardened. Some of you will know they're the introductory paragraphs to John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress. And this heavily burdened man, in his rags, gets to the cross of Calvary. And his burden falls off and rolls into the sepulchre. And then that pilgrim begins his progress to the celestial city. God brought him low, that he might be lifted on high. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." How about the Last Supper and the crucifixion? The Last Supper makes for grim reading, very much as does this chapter. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. Christ is flogged almost to death, dies a horrible death itself, ridiculed and mocked by Jews and Romans alike. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy came in the morning when he came back from the dead. How about before Jesus comes back? We have it all in Matthew chapter 24, of which I shall read a portion. And the theme here is the same. Things get worse before they get better. The darkness grows before the light casts it away. Matthew 24 and verse 3, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, what were the disciples expecting at that point? "Well, it will be wonderful. It will be bright and everybody will call on God and there will be a great revival." This is what he says in verse 4. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's quite grim, isn't it? But the chapter ends with Christ coming back. And the Bible says this world will become more wicked and will concentrate even more its rebellion against God. Weeping may endure for a night, and it will be a long night. But joy comes in the morning, and that morning will last forever. And maybe on a local scale, a little scale, in your own life, you're going through that hard time now. Oh, it might not be a battlefield in Gilboa. But it might as well be. Yep. Life is hard. And sometimes the darkness seems to win. But the sun will rise. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. Israel has fled. But David is still going to be king. Therefore, be glad. Be glad, because our God, is in control. Even in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Amen.